Luke chapter 13, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Luke says, there were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Let's start by getting our minds around exactly what Jesus is saying in this passage. First of all, you have to understand that verses 1 through 9 in this chapter flow out of chapter 12. It's in the same context. In fact, Jesus makes this clear by saying there were some present at that season in verse 1. In other words, this is in the same time period, the same frame of reference as what was going on in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where Jesus, as you remember, tells the parable of the rich fool. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Who tried to stockpile his treasures upon earth and had nothing in heaven. He was a fool, you remember, not because he made a logical miscalculation, but because he was immoral spiritually. He did not regard God, and so he did not possess the wisdom of God. And judgment came upon him. And the message of judgment after the parable of the rich fool continues on in chapter 12. In verses 35 through 48 of chapter 12, Jesus warns his hearers to watch for his coming because it would be a time when they did not know. The righteous servants, he says, watch for their master's coming and fellowship with him when he comes. But the unrighteous servants in Jesus' illustration in chapter 12 ignore his coming, and they begin to be wicked, and they receive judgment. So he warns his hearers toward the end of chapter 12, be very discerning about the times. He says to them in verse 54 of this chapter, you see a cloud in the west, and you say, oh, it's going to rain, and it does. And in verse 55, you see the south wind blow, and you say, boy, it's going to be hot. And it gets hot. The south wind has been blowing a lot lately in this part of the United States. Jesus says in verse 56, you're a bunch of hypocrites. He says, you ought to be able to see the wickedness in your generation and say, aha, judgment is coming. You're more discerning about the weather, he says, than you are about eternity. The reason people struggle with the doctrines of judgment is that they are convinced that others are going to judgment, but not themselves. Others need to fear what is going to happen, but they do not have anything to worry about, at least at the moment. This is a part of Phariseeism. We've seen already in this series how the Pharisees did not consider themselves in need of repentance. So they didn't come to receive John's baptism of repentance. And John in Matthew 3:9 and Luke 3:8 preaches to them. He says, do not say within yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. We do not need repentance. We are already in because we're Jews. For God, John tells them, can take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. If we have a problem with the doctrine of judgment, we also have a problem with the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is always what somebody else must do because judgment is always coming upon somebody else. We hear a sermon, and what do we think? Well, I'm so glad that that person is here to hear this today. because he or she really needs this. Because we are the one who is living right. Others need to confess, not us. It's Phariseeism. You are playing the part of a Pharisee when you can read your Bible or listen to the Word of God and think about somebody else's sins instead of your own. Judgment is understandable in the lives of others, but not in our own lives. Others need to repent, but I do not. We learned to think this at a very young age. In fact, I was telling somebody just the other day about something that one of our daughters did when she was 4 years old. Up in Minnesota, before we moved down to the glorious South, they had these wallpaper stores. And they were very quiet. People were picking out their paint colors and matching them and wallpaper and so forth. And they had a little children's corner so that the parents could bring their small children in and let them play over here where they went and selected wallpaper. It's kind of the atmosphere of a library in a sense. And Rena is on the other side of the store, and all of a sudden, I won't say her name, but it's our second daughter, who was about 4 years old then, was playing with her little sister, Audrianne, and she said, "Mom, Audrianne doesn't understand the difference between heaven and hell. Heaven is for the good people, but hell is for the bad people." And of course, Rena said, "Okay, Carolyn, now be quiet. Now, most of you have had young children. It's fruitless to hush them in a public place because they're not trying to be disobedient. It's just that in their minds, what they're saying is so important that obviously you simply did not hear them. And so they have to repeat what it was they were trying to say. But Mom, Audrianne doesn't understand the difference between heaven and hell. Heaven is for the good people and hell is for the bad people. You have to be a Christian to go to heaven, don't you, Mom?" I told Rena that she should have just given an invitation right there. You know, God bless you. I see that hand. Because I wonder what the people were thinking in that store. Oh, you know, those parents, maybe they shouldn't teach their kids like that. They're church people. They go to church. God would never judge anyone like that. He would never send anyone to hell. Some may have thought, "That's right, hell is for the bad people. And when I die, God's going to get me in heaven and he's going to weigh my good against my bad. And he's going to say, 'You're good, you go to heaven.'" That may be what some people thought in that wallpaper store in that day. But no, judgment is coming upon those who do not repent and who do not embrace the Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. God tells unrepentant Israel in Isaiah 5:14, "Therefore, hell has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. And your glory and your multitude and your pomp and those who are jubilant shall descend into it." So while Jesus is on this theme of judgment, there are some men from Galilee in the crowd. And remember, Jesus is also a Galilean. He's the man from Galilee, brought up in his hometown of Nazareth. And these Galileans say to him, "We have seen this. We've seen God's judgment upon unrepentant sinners. There were some men from Galilee. Did you hear about this? There were some men from Galilee who came to Jerusalem to sacrifice, and they were killed by Pilate's soldiers." When it says, if you look at verse 1, that Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices, it probably is a metaphorical expression, meaning that these men came to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, but were themselves killed, probably because they were stirring up the people against the Roman government. In other words, they were insurrectionists. They were rebels. They were revolutionaries. But at Passover and other feast times, emotions among the Jews were often flying high. Their national pride would swell, and there were some among them who would hatch these secret plots to try to overthrow the Roman government and start a revolution against Rome to regain their freedom. Well, this was nothing new among the Jews. I mean, this had been going on for a long time. You remember, when you read through Judges, that's exactly what goes on. God sends nations to oppress them for judgment, and they rebel when God sends a judge and throw off the opposing foreign power. That happened in the intertestamental period after Malachi and before Jesus Christ comes, in the time of the Maccabean revolts. So it was in their history, and at certain times of year, these revolutionaries would make their move, and Rome would always put them down. And sometimes the people, you remember, as you read the Gospels, would come and try to take Jesus by force and make him king. They saw him perhaps as a revolutionary kind of figure. That's why Barabbas was waiting to be crucified when Jesus was on trial. He was an insurrectionist. That's why the Jews were able to persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus instead, which is highly ironic when you think about it. They're telling Jesus about some Galileans who shed their blood at a time of sacrifice to try to save Israel from a foreign power. When in a short time, Jesus Christ, the greatest Galilean ever, would shed his blood at a time of sacrifice, becoming the sacrifice, although the people did not know it, so that he could save his people from their sins. So these men tell Jesus, you know, we know the kind of people you're talking about. Those who know the judgment of God, the bad people. There were some men who were trying to stir up the people against Rome, and Pilate spilled their blood. They met judgment. And this is no doubt what they mean by their comment, because this is what Jesus says in reply. Look at verse 2. He says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you think they were more deserving of judgment?" Jesus says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We like fairness. We're good, aren't we, at detecting whether or not somebody has made an unfair judgment against us, especially when we're on the short side of it. And we're quick to see in another person if he or she is being a respecter of persons. In other words, showing favoritism to one person and not another. Well, there is no discrimination going on here. I saw somebody with a t-shirt on the other day that says, "I don't discriminate, I hate everybody." Well, God loves the world, and yet he must judge the world. When we preach the gospel message and speak of judgment, we are told that we are discriminating. There's no discriminating going on here. There is no favoritism. Whether small or great, young or old, male or female, Jew or Gentile, whatever has happened in the life up to this point, whether it's been a good life in the eyes of people or an immoral life in the eyes of people, unless you repent, you will perish like everybody else who does not repent. Repentance is changing your mind about your sin and turning around in order to walk in a godly direction. Repentance is not a human work. It's a product of saving faith. Repentance happens when you hear the truth and it causes you to realize that you are in error and you don't want that error anymore. And so you turn from the error. That's repentance. And you simultaneously embrace the truth. You embrace Christ. That is faith. And repenting of sin and turning to Christ is necessary for salvation for all people, because all are in need of salvation. This idea that some were more deserving of judgment than others is based on a theology learned from the scribes and Pharisees. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Remember in John chapter 9, when the disciples saw a man born blind, and they said, now was it he himself who sinned in the womb? Or his parents, that he was born blind? Tell us, Jesus, who sinned? Who's the sinner here that this man was born blind? They automatically supposed that what they saw was a form of judgment and that there had to be some kind of sin involved. The same kind of presupposition is going on here. And it's an untrue presupposition. But it is not an untrue presupposition because all are basically good and no one is worse off than another. It is an untrue presupposition because we are all as bad off as we can be. Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't say, "Those Galileans are as good as you are. Don't be so hard on them." That's not what Jesus says. I mean, their thought about The Galileans meeting judgment might have been wrong, but it's not because they were as good as anyone else. No, he tells the truth. Jesus says, you are as bad off as they are. Judgment simply came to them sooner. And unless you repent, you turn from your sin and embrace the Savior, judgment will be your fate as well. Jesus offers them his own example from local current events. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Probably people thought that was judgment. We have no knowledge of this event except here in the scriptures. The pool of Siloam was the pool that the man who was born blind, when Jesus healed, anointed his eyes and then sent him to the pool, that's the pool he went to. It was near one of the walls in Jerusalem. And perhaps a section of the wall fell in that area and killed somebody. Somebody has even suggested that it was scaffolding, because there's no historical record of any wall having fallen in Jerusalem in this period. I don't know about any of that. I just know that this event happened because the Word of God says here that it happened. But Jesus uses the event to make the same point. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem because a wall fell on them? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I've mentioned this before, I think. But we heard a lot of talk when Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans that this disaster was the direct judgment of God upon that city. And others said, no. I mean, how could the hurricane have hit New Orleans and failed to hit Las Vegas or the Taliban or other places in the world that we think judgment should come? Was Hurricane Katrina the judgment of God upon that city? My answer to that question, based on Scripture, is one, yes, it was. But not because the people in New Orleans were worse sinners than anyone else. It's Pharisaical for us to think this way. It was the judgment of God upon that city, like all of the evil and calamity in the world, is the result of human falling into sin. And when things like this happen, it ought to remind us that ultimate judgment, the judgment, is coming. And only those who are found clinging to Christ alone for salvation will be saved. And Jesus further impresses this truth upon them with this parable. Look at verse 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Nothing unusual about that. Vineyards were put on tracts of land, and if there was extra land, they would often put up fruit trees. But they would expect the fruit trees to bear fruit. And so, verse 6, the man came seeking fruit on it, but found none. We need to talk about fruit for just a minute this morning. Fruit bearing in the Gospels. In fact, in all the Word of God. Fruit bearing is used as a metaphor or a picture of genuine belief. Genuine faith. So John preaches to the wayward Jews in Luke 3, verse 8. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, if you genuinely believe, your life will demonstrate that belief. Jesus tells the crowd in Luke 6, verses 43 through 44. He says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. When I was growing up, we lived across from an apple orchard. I would go over with my dad and help him pick apples. The man in our church owned the apple orchard. He got sick for a while. We were over there helping him pick the apples on his trees. But I noticed there were some trees that had pears on them. I said, Dad, what are these pear trees doing in the apple orchard? How did I know there were pear trees? I was not at that time able to distinguish by looking at the bark and shape of the tree and the color of the leaves and the shape of the leaves what kind of tree it was. Some of you are able to do that. But I was not able to do that. The only reason that I knew it was a pear tree and not an apple tree is because it bore pears. It was a different kind of fruit. Jesus says it's the same way in our lives. We know what is on the inside because of what is produced on the outside. Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower in Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. This, by the way, is the parable that is in all four Gospels. If we want to talk about which parables are in each Gospel. And in this parable, the seed that falls on good ground is the seed, Jesus says in Luke 8:8, that springs up and yields a crop, yields fruit, a hundredfold. When Jesus explains this parable to the disciples, he tells them that these seeds which grew and brought forth fruit are those having heard the word with a noble and good heart and keep the word and bear fruit with patience. And here is the point of Jesus' illustration of the tree in Luke 6 and his parable of the sower in Luke 8. If you are a genuine believer in the Son of God, then your life will show by your behavior that you are a believer. If you are truly following God, trusting in Him, then your actions will demonstrate this. But if you notice that we're not allowed to say this anymore, people will say, "You can't say that to me. You're judging me. You're just looking at my fruit. You don't really know what's in my heart." We live in a day when it does not matter what we do with our body as long as I am not hurting somebody else. I'm still a good person, and you don't have the authority to tell me otherwise. This is indicative, and we have to remember this, this is indicative of profound spiritual blindness. It is an attitude that rests in the assumption that there is no real connection between what I do on the outside and what is on the inside. Yes, I do things that are wrong, maybe things that you don't think are good, but my heart is pure, and that's what matters. And because I still consider myself a good person, it somehow sanctifies my behavior. And what is more, this is the way God sees me. I've decided. And so who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? Profound spiritual blindness. We have done what Paul says in Romans 1. We've created a God in our own image. A God who will look at what we do and say, "That's right, you're doing the right thing." Regardless of what His word says. Let me warn you, if you have a tendency to think this way, you have no authority to make that judgment about yourself. You have no authority to decide that your heart is pure, even though you manifest impure thoughts and actions, because Jesus already has said that our impure thoughts and actions are indicative of wrong heart. The fruit is indicative of what is inside. Jesus Himself warns us that we ourselves had better judge what is in our heart on the basis of what we are doing in our lives. Are you obedient? Are you following God? When you look at the fruit in your life that's manifest, what do you see? Is there a fruit of obedience and honor, perhaps honor and obedience to the authorities that God has placed in your life? Or the fruit of disobedience and disrespect? Is there the fruit of love and peace? Or is the fruit of strife and contention there? Is there long-suffering and patience? Or is there anger and selfishness? Is there fruit of purity? Or is there immorality? Is there generosity? Or is there greed? Is there faith or doubt or worry? Are you interested in the things of God and the things that bring joy to you? Are they the things of God or are they the things of the world? 1 John 2:15 warns us that if we love the world, if we fall in love with the world, that which arouses our lust, John says, our strong desires, whether it's an activity or merely something to possess, or the pride of achievement or recognition, if we're in love with those things, they are what we think about. They consume us. That's what we love to talk about when we get with other people. If these are the things that we love, John says, we do not love God. That's not what I say. This is what God's word says. We look at the fruit of our lives and we judge what we really love. When you look at the tree of your life, what is the fruit that it bears? Are there worldly possessions on every branch? Or the love of those possessions, or your personal hopes and dreams and fame and fortune, is that what is on the branches of that tree? There are many today who complain at this. Are you saying I'm not really a believer? Or I'm out of fellowship with God? What I'm saying is that you yourself You yourself have no reason to think that you are a believer or in fellowship with God if you do not have the fruit that belief and fellowship produce. And Jesus would say to you, repent, turn from your sin, and embrace the Savior. You need to get the chip off your shoulder about somebody else judging your fruit and take a good look at it yourself. The owner of the vineyard knows what fruit is on the tree. God knows exactly what is in your heart, more than you do, more than I do. Even though we may ignore the fruit, God, the owner of the vineyard, knows. The owner of the universe is looking at us this very moment, and he knows what is on that tree. We are warned every time we come to the communion table. When we come to the communion table, what are we saying? We're declaring that we're in fellowship with God and the people of God, and that we are struggling to see those fruits in our lives that are indicative of genuine faith. That's what we're saying when we come to the communion table. And what does Paul say to us in 1 Corinthians 11? We read this text almost every time. That we should judge ourselves. In other words, that we should examine the fruit of our own tree so that God himself does not have to judge us or chasten us as children if we know Christ. You see, we cannot truly know our heart. You can't say, well, this is what's in my heart. I'm really good in my heart. I'm really sincere in my heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. And then it asks this question, who can know it? Who can know our heart? And the indication there is, we ourselves cannot even know our heart. Only God can. The answer is, we must examine the fruit of our heart and be honest about what we find. You cannot see bad fruit or no fruit on the tree and conclude that the tree is good. You're deceiving yourself, and it's the worst kind of deception. And there is a day coming, Jesus warns, when the trees who have borne no fruit will be destroyed, for judgment is coming upon the unbelieving. So if you look at verse 7, the owner complains, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why did I even plant this tree? But instead of the tree being destroyed, what is done instead can only be described as an act of mercy. He answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. And it is in these words that we come to the point of the parable, the principle of this parable. Here is the principle of the parable. God will mercifully suspend his judgment, but not forever. That is the principle this parable teaches. God may mercifully hold back his judgment. He may wait to judge, but judgment will come. Give the tree a chance to bear fruit. Give it every opportunity. Give the sinner the chance to repent. Suspend the judgment. Do what is necessary to encourage repentance. Send them a preacher. Send somebody to give the word of God. Send somebody to represent the love of Christ and minister to that person. But do not confuse God's merciful suspension of his judgment with apathy or unwillingness to judge, because judgment will come. For 100 years, Noah built the ark and warned the people of imminent judgment. Peter in 1 Peter 3:20 speaks of the divine long-suffering which waited to judge the ungodly while the ark was being prepared. When God gave his people the law in Exodus, he said, if you do not follow this law, you will be carried off by a foreign power. How many centuries passed where God's people committed idolatry generation after generation before God's judgment finally came upon them? God had repeatedly warned them through the prophets. He did everything possible for them, but judgment still came. And the owner of the vineyard said, for 3 years I have looked for fruit on this tree. If you think about it, that's exactly how long Jesus ministered to the nation of Israel. 3 years. And although there were several who responded to his preaching and repented, the nation as a whole had not been reconciled to God. The nation as a whole did not repent. But instead of bringing judgment upon the nation after these 3 years, Jesus Christ took the judgment for the nation in place of them, doing everything necessary for their repentance. In fact, he died for the world. He died on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sin debt of those deserving of judgment. He did everything that was necessary for you and for me to bear fruit. And now he is waiting while the call goes out, allowing sinners to respond to his offer of salvation by faith. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is no else, Isaiah 45. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, Revelation 22. And Paul preaches in Acts 17. Truly, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. God overlooked sin. He suspends his judgment. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this, Paul says in his preaching, by raising him from the dead. Here's the application of this parable. It is simply this: repent or perish. Like I said, it's a very terse parable in Jesus' preaching. Repent or perish. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, if you have not realized that you are a sinner in need of salvation, in need of forgiveness from God, if you have never, as an act of simple faith, trusted in the name of Jesus and the death of Jesus for your sins and his resurrection from the dead as the way to be saved, then judgment is coming upon you someday. And hell is for real. John 5, 24 through 25, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. If you're here this morning and you have truly put your faith in Christ, you have nothing to fear. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation. You're not going to get eternal life. You already have eternal life if you are in Christ. When you pass from this earth, you pass into the presence of the Father. Jesus in this passage is speaking of that great day of resurrection, when those who have even died and gone to be with the Lord will hear his voice and come out of the graves and be reunited with a resurrection body. For us, there is nothing more to do, those of us who have trusted Christ. But to those who do not know the Lord in this way, Jesus says in verses 28 and 29 of John 5, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Notice he says, those who have done good have eternal life, and those who have done evil are eternally condemned. That's startling to some of us, because we know, as believers in Christ, there's nothing good that we can do to inherit eternal life. Nothing good enough to earn eternal life. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy, he saves us. You know what Jesus is doing here? He's pointing out fruit. Those who truly know the Lord have lives that are marked by good fruit. And those who do not know the Lord have lives marked by evil fruit or no fruit. The most horrific passage that I've ever read in the scripture is Revelation 20. 11 through 15, which we won't take time to turn to this morning, but where the small and the great stand before God and the books are opened. And this is the passage where it says, whoever's name was not found in the written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And what it says in that passage is that everybody was judged according to their works. Don't get that confused with the grace of God, which saves us. Even at the end of time, it's as if God is going to say, fine, you lived by your works, you're going to be judged by your works. But beyond that, the fruit that is in our lives, it is so important for us to realize, is what Jesus is telling us is indicative of what is inside our heart. We can't produce the fruit no more than you can take a tree out here and take an apple that you buy at a local grocery store and go tie it onto the tree and say, look, this tree is bearing fruit. I tied a bunch of apples all over this tree. That's the only way we could ever produce fruit in our lives. And it's false fruit. It's dead fruit. You leave that apple there long enough, it's not going to grow anymore. It's already dead. It's cut from its source of life. We can't produce fruit. Only God can produce fruit in us. But whether or not that fruit is being produced tells us whether or not we have eternal life. And so our fruit tells us what is in our heart. There are those of us here this morning who are truly believers in Christ. We have nothing to fear. We are looking for that fruit that God produces in our lives. But there are those of you perhaps who know you are not a believer. You know you have never been saved. And you think, I have plenty of time. Well, you may have time. God is a merciful God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. But you do not have plenty of time. John says, or Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is. In other words, judgment is coming for sure, and it is coming much sooner than we think. But there's a third category of people, which I think is a very tragic category. There are those of you who say, oh, I'm saved, I have nothing to fear. I'm okay, but if you will be honest about the lack of fruit or the wrong kind of fruit in your life, it would cause you to examine yourself more closely. That was the problem of the Pharisees when Jesus walked on earth. I've mentioned several times that they had their own system of righteousness. They followed it. It rendered them pure in their minds and the eyes of God. But they were blind to their profound lack of fruit, the fruit of love and humility and compassion and generosity and honesty and all kinds of fruit that for the believer in Christ, guess what? The Holy Spirit produces because we are genuine. And so Jesus warned them, many will say to me in that day, Lord, we've prophesied in your name. We've even cast out demons. We've done all these wonderful works. We've fulfilled our paradigm. We've checked off everything on the list. Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And again, Jesus is calling attention to their fruit. The keeper of the vineyard said, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. If there was repentance, well. If there is genuine faith in Christ, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. This is not a hatred act, the speaking of this parable on the part of Christ. This is a loving and merciful message from God. The time to repent and embrace Christ is now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Father, I thank you for giving us these parables in your word that we've begun to look at this summer. Some of them reveal what is in our hearts as we've looked at different ones of them for the last couple of months. Some of them warn that if what is in our hearts is indicative that we do not really know the Lord and we do not change, that judgment is coming. Father, as you know, my own heart, I would be very careful and fearful of putting any kind of doubt or unrest in the mind of a true believer in Christ who has nothing to fear of your judgment because the judgment has already come in his place on the person of your son, your precious son who gave his life a sacrifice. Father, I would never want to deprecate that sacrifice or say that it did not count. But Lord, you yourself ask us to examine our own heart, to make sure that we truly are trusting in you, that we're clinging to you. And if so, you are producing in us those fruits of righteousness, which only you can produce. So, Father, I pray that fear from your Spirit would come upon those of us who have not taken sin seriously and who perhaps are ignoring evident signs that there is not genuine faith. We have not truly embraced the Son. This is urgent, Father, because I believe what your word says, that judgment is coming. There is a time of mercy, but it is not forever. And Lord, I pray that you would impress this message upon our hearts this morning, that we would be serious in our minds about bringing glory to you through our lives and through our actions as your people, and that you would also call sinners to repentance who need to be saved because of the hearing of this text. Lord, I pray that you would do that for us this morning. We trust in you for your blessing. Pray that you continue to use these words in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.